Morning, everyone. I'm not sure how you feel, but whenever I come and I see all of your faces, I just come with grateful praise and thanksgiving to God for each one of you, and trust that this morning the Lord will speak to us through His Word. We're looking at Hebrews again. We've been continuing through Hebrews. Now we're in chapter 12 this morning, and I want to read the first 11 verses. I'm going to be reading again from the NIV. I must just say that the NIV, I just like the, it's easy to read, that's why I use it. But for studying, I would prefer to go back to the Authorized Version. Hebrews then, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addressed you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Trust the Lord will bless that word to us this morning. Shall we come now and just pray and ask the Lord to help us as we usually do? Our Heavenly Father, may we hear your still small voice speaking to our spirits today, and help us, Lord, to put aside all of the distracting voices that call for our attention. Lord, in our weakness, will you strengthen us? Will you motivate us, Lord, to live for your glory today, so that we can praise and praise your name? We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, you may remember that we looked at chapter 10, and the writer there was speaking to the Jewish Christians who were experiencing some difficult times since they had now found the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you can imagine that the opposition was saying to them, now that you have become Christians, what have you got? All that you have is problems and hardships and difficulties. Now in verse 2, he encourages them to fix their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one who has given up more and has suffered more than any other human being had ever done. So now this morning we come to Hebrews chapter 12 verses 1 to 11. And it's showing us here the value of Christian discipline in this life. It's not a popular message. And it makes us consider one of the most serious distortions of the gospel that we find today. The distorted gospel says, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be happy. The true gospel says, come to the Lord Jesus Christ and begin a strenuous life and a strenuous pilgrimage. The distorted gospel says to be a Christian is a guarantee of success and prosperity. The true gospel says to be a Christian is a guarantee of difficulties in this world. And you and I have to choose between these two gospels. And I hope this morning as we look at these words, that God will guide us through these well-known verses. I don't want you to misunderstand me right at the beginning. I want us to be clear in our minds that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith, God loads us with enormous benefits and blessings. He forgives us our sins. He delivers us from the tyranny of guilt and from an evil conscience. And what does he do? He promises us heaven and glory in the end. It's truly joy unspeakable and full of glory. And there is just so much that the Christian can look forward to. For the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said that for the joy that was set before him, this is what enabled him to do the Father's will. And I trust that for all of us here this morning, that has been our experience, that you have experienced the joy of the Lord in your lives this morning. But we find that alongside this truth, there is another truth that is stressed in the New Testament, which doesn't often get spoken of in our day. And that is that the Christian life is a battle. It is a race. It is a struggle. To live it requires sweat and tears and determination. The only path to glory is the narrow road, which is difficult and tough, to say the least. Paul warned his converts, saying that through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus also warned his disciples, saying, in this world, you will have tribulation. But the word there was used by Jesus and the apostle. It simply means that the great pressure is going to come to bear upon our lives in this world as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two pictures here in our text this morning that clearly teach this truth. The first picture is that of the athlete running a race in verse 1. And there he says that we are to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. And a little way further down in verse 5, we have the other picture of a child being disciplined in the home, where it says there, it says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Then verse 7, God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? So we want to look at the first picture, which is that of an athlete and his self-discipline for the race. The New Testament is often compared in the Christian life to a race. The Apostle Paul is particularly fond of this picture. You remember when he was facing death and he wrote to Timothy and he said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. But the fact is that the Christian life is likened to a race, it doesn't mean that we are all running the competition in competition with one another, and that we are all running in the same course. For in the Christian life, each runner has his own course, which has been carefully planned by a loving Heavenly Father. And the Christian goal is not to try and outdo his brother, but simply to finish the race successfully. So the course that we are running begins with the time when we come to know Christ, when we are converted, and it ends when we finally will get to glory and to be with him forever. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 25, we see John the Baptist at the end of his life. He described his life as having, at that point, as having finished his work, having finished the course that had been given and laid out for him. And so this should be the concern for every single Christian. And the quality that is demanded for us to finish this race is perseverance and endurance. The Christian race is not a short, flat race, but it's a long-distance country race, deliberately planned endurance test. You know, in the army, when they choose special soldiers for a special task force, we find that very few who are put through the test actually get through it and are selected, because it is so tough and so severe that only the best get in. What the Christian life is all about, then, it is to sort out the superficial from the real, the chaff from the wheat. So it demands not fast sprinters, but plodding stickers. It's a lifelong contest, a test of spiritual staying power. It's interesting that the word race in the Greek is the word agon, from which we get our word agony, telling us that the Christian life isn't just an easy jaunt, as some people imagine. but sometimes a demanding and sometimes a grueling obstacle course. So our author's emphasis is in the first half of chapter 12 is on this theme of endurance. Just look at verse 1. He not only urges them in verse 1 to run with endurance, but he reminds us then in verse 2 that Jesus went so far as to endure the cross. And verse 3, that when Jesus, what he endured from sinners, that such hostility against himself. And these Jewish Christians at this point were enduring much hostility against themselves. So in verse 7, the purpose of discipline then is to teach us endurance. Consider again verse 3, that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Now this was necessary as these Hebrew Christians to whom this letter had been written, they had set out on the race. But after a good start, we find that they start to slacken under the impact of their severe opposition. And so he says to them in verse 12, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. The Christian race demands both perseverance in running it and discipline in preparing for it. And all athletes have to go through this particular type of training if they are going to run successfully in the race that they've entered into. They have to follow a strict program of diet and exercise. And so without these things, they are simply not fit to run in the race. Yet there are many Christians who expect that they will be able to run well in the Christian life and persevere in it till the end without any self-discipline. Well, what kind of self-discipline is necessary then to run this Christian race? Look again at verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight, or let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and clings so closely, and let us run the race that is marked out for us. You see, the athlete had to rid himself of surplus body weight, which was probably what this phrase means. Extra body fat had to be laid aside in a slimming program, which had to be disciplined, as well as any unnecessary clothing that he might have been wearing, which may hinder this athlete in his performance. He must get rid of anything that will impede him. And so in a similar way, we as Christians should discipline ourselves. The first thing that we should get rid of is sin that clings so closely. Because it is sin, any sin, no matter what sin it is, whether it is thought or word or deed, whether it is lying or stealing or murder or evil thoughts, all of it is sin, according to God, which slows Christians down and may even disqualify them in the race. But we also need to lay aside every weight. Anything that could hamper us or hinder us in this greatest contest, the contest of getting to heaven and to be with God for eternity. Presumably these weights are not necessarily sinful things in and of themselves. The writer is very careful, I think, to distinguish between weights and sins. They may be innocent things in and of themselves. Certainly in my case, building model steam engines was a time-consuming hobby. And I had to give it up. I cannot make it my all-consuming passion as I now seek to serve the Lord because his work is more important. When God calls us to work for him, we have to lay aside anything that will hinder us in our walk with him. Because he calls you, he makes it clear that he must have first place in your life. And so I had to come to the place where I could no longer afford the time that this hobby took. There are far more important things that need my attention. And maybe it's something else in your life. Perfectly innocent, perhaps. Perfectly legitimate. But nevertheless, it may be a hindrance in your performance and in your serving of the Lord Jesus. So this verse always reminds me of what John Wesley's mother said to him. This is what she said. Whatever weakens your reason or impairs the tenderness of your conscience or sense of God, or takes away from your relish of spiritual things, that is sin to you. What takes away your relish of spiritual things? When you first get saved, you cannot get enough of God. You cannot get enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as time goes on, you find that often that dissipates and seems to go away. No matter how innocent it might be, and in and of itself, that is the discipline that the Christian athlete has to set for himself. The writer then goes on to give us a couple of incentives for applying this discipline to ourselves. And the first encouragement are the witnesses of the past. In verse 1 he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that's set before us, that has been marked out for us." These, no doubt, are the great heroes of the faith that are mentioned in chapter 11. And we could preach a whole lot of sermons on that. They are not to be thought of as spectators, but rather as witnesses of the trustworthiness of God, the dependability of God to see us through our trials and the tribulations that we encounter in this world. They are not spectators in a grandstand, just certainly there sitting, watching, cheering us on as we perform in the tracks below. No, we see that these people are individuals with a testimony that they can give us, show us the faithfulness of God in all circumstances. They have triumphantly completed the course. They have endured the trials that God had set out for them. Their record shows that endurance is not only necessary in the Christian life, but it is abundantly worthwhile. They have received a great reward. They are in God's presence for eternity. The second and the greater incentive, then, is we are to look to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. You see, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all God's promises find their fulfillment, there is absolutely no one else that we can turn to, no one else that we can put our faith in. He alone is the one who can stimulate our faith. He alone is the one who provides salvation. No one else can offer you salvation. He is called the pioneer of our faith, because previously in chapter 2 and verse 10, he is called the pioneer of salvation. And it is because he has provided us with salvation that we can look to him and we can receive the gift of faith. Our faith is sustained by him. He is not only called the author or the pioneer of our faith, but he is also the perfecter and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who gives us faith. He is the one who nourishes our faith and strengthens it. And so how does he do that? It's by that as we spend time with him each day and we spend time in his word, so he builds up our faith. He instructs us and he teaches us in the way that we are to go. You can remember when Jesus warned the apostle Peter, saying that Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But Jesus said to him, he said, "Be of good cheer. I have prayed for you that your faith won't fail." And Peter's faith didn't fail in the end, did it? He certainly stumbled on the way, but his faith never failed. Because our Lord Jesus Christ now is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and he's interceding on your behalf, interceding for his people, our Lord's prayers are heard and answered by our Heavenly Father in heaven. Looking to Jesus, we are looking to the supreme example of faith. Jesus did not only set out on the course that the Father had planned for him, but he pursued it unwavering to the very bitter end, even to the cross. That cannot be said of all those in chapter 11. Although they were great men of faith, men and women of faith, but we see at times their faith did waver and their lives were tainted by sin. And Jesus Christ is uniquely then qualified to be the supplier and the sustainer of our faith. We should also consider Christ's endurance. The cross and the trial and the adversity that he faced, he was inspired to keep on going because of the hope or the incentive of a great reward that was ahead of him. It was a great reward that was ahead of him. Our writer here is describing it as the joy that was set before him. And of course, that joy was of completing the work that the Father had given him, the work of reconciling and bringing us eternal salvation, bringing glory to the Father in heaven. His joy that was set before him was the joy of heaven, the joy of being obedient to his Father, the joy of seeing sinners repent and come back to the Father. And it's for the sake of this joy that Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. And so it says, "Consider his faithfulness and his perseverance, in the task that God the Father had set out for him, that led to him shedding his own blood as our substitute. Such was the hostility of men and women against him. They were not content until they had hung him on a cross and put him to death. And so our writer in verse 4 says, he has this to say. He says, your struggle against sin has not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, laying down your life. And so what is he saying to us? He's saying, let's not collapse before we reach the winning post. Let us run with perseverance this race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, that the joy has been set before us. The joy of being with Jesus at last in glory and sharing in his glory. And so we need to make up our minds that we are to endure as he did. If we endure, says the apostle, we shall surely reign with him. Well, so much then for the first picture of the athlete and being disciplined for the race, disciplining himself in preparation for it and also for running it. And so the writer now changes to the child's parental discipline in verse 5 down to verse 11. You see, the discouragement of these Christians was due to their false reading of their particular situation and their circumstances. The hardships and the afflictions that they were experiencing and that they had to endure because of their profession of faith in the Lord Jesus didn't mean, as some of them were thinking, that God was not concerned about their welfare or that he was not concerned about their future. It is just the actual opposite, says the writer. The sufferings that they were going through should encourage them to recognize that God is treating them as sons, as his very own children, showing that he is their true father. And so if self-discipline is essential then for the training of an athlete, parental discipline is essential for the maturity and the upbringing of children. And so this is what we read in verse 6. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Endure hardship and discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined of his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and you are not true sons. You are betraying the fact that God is not working in your life. If everything is just going so smoothly and nothing is a problem, then you can make sure that you're not one of God's true sons. Beside this, he says, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shouldn't we be so much more subject to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's the point. That, says the author, is the way we should assess our situation or our circumstances that we find ourselves in. The hostility of ungodly men or the suffering is a very difficult thing to accept. But if we are Christians, we know that it is overruled and turned to our advantage by our omnipotent sovereign God. So we should accept it from the hand of a loving heavenly Father. He intends it for our correction and our benefit, for those who receive his very own, he receives as his very own son. So discipline then is what Christians are called to endure. It's a process of learning and schooling through which all of us have to pass. That is the argument from verse 5 to 11. Now let's just pick out the most important lesson, which is in verse 6. The Lord disciplines him whom he loves. It shows the love that he has and regards us as his own true and his own very own children. Verse 10, he disciplines us for our good. So God disciplines us not because he loves us, but because he's concerned about our good. He's concerned that we should partake in his holiness, that we should share in the glory that is to come as his children. We must bear his image. we must take on the family likeness. And so many parents find it difficult to discipline their children. And many parents have said to their children, you know, it hurts me more than it hurts you. And of course, that is the plain truth, isn't it? But when I saw my son one day trying to put a screwdriver into the electric socket and knew it was going to shock him, I had to show him that it was going to cause him pain. And what he was doing was not only going to cause him pain, but it would do more than that. It could kill him. And so any true parent, they will discipline their children because they are protecting them from much greater harm. They have to be taught how to discipline themselves and to curb their self-centeredness and to become mature adults. Well, if this is true of our earthly parents, how much more is it true of our loving Heavenly Father? He loves us as His children far more than we could ever have loved our children here on earth. His eternal purpose for us is that we might become like His Son. We might be conformed to His likeness. He loves us enough to give us His Son to die for us. His love is such that He wants to see us grow into spiritual maturity. It is His purpose for all of His children to make them more like Himself. But we are so stubborn often, aren't we, that it is impossible for God to do without pain, sometimes to do this without painful discipline. C.S. Lewis, in his book The Problem of Pain, says, we may wish indeed that we are of so little account to God that He just left us alone to follow our own impulses, or that God would give up trying to train us into something that is so unlike our natural selves. But we would not be asking for more of God's love if we did this. To ask God's love, to ask that God's love should be content with us as we are, is to ask God to cease from being God. We would be asking Him to cease to love us if we asked Him to just leave us as we are. No, we discover that God's love as a Father, He seeks to make all of His children like His Son, the Lord Jesus. And that is the purpose of discipline in the Christian life. And in conclusion, as we see these metaphors of the athlete and the child, they are similar, but they are also different. They bring different images to our minds. The one is a picture of running in this race. The other is living in a home. The athlete speaks of self-discipline. The other speaks of parental discipline of the child. They are different, but when we look at them, both of them have things in common with each other. The athlete cannot expect to run well if he doesn't go into painful training. He knows that self-discipline is absolutely necessary if he hopes to cross the finish line and if he's going to win the race. The same applies to you and I as Christians. Self-discipline is required, laying aside the sin that clings so closely, and to get rid of all those legitimate weights that hinder and hamper us in the race. And the same, of course, applies to the child. It can never expect to grow up into maturity as a good citizen without training and discipline by the parent. You will notice that in our text, we are not told what the painful discipline that the Father allows, what it is, because we are all different. And He tailor makes the discipline to fit each and every one of us, to correct us and to make us more like Him. So we are not to lose heart when we are disciplined by Him, because we know that He is our loving Heavenly Father. He wants us to grow from one level of glory to the next. He's equipping us to enter into heaven one day, to be with Him. He cannot allow sin into heaven, and so He is training us. Sometimes what seems to be such a terrible hardship to us, or an inconvenience perhaps, could in fact be His loving hand of protection. God lets hardship and affliction, He uses it as a means of training His children, drawing us closer to Himself, helping us to grow in our understanding of Him and to mature. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he had a thorn in the flesh, and the purpose was to keep him humble. Because of his great revelations that he had received from God, he could have become swollen-headed very easily. And instead of removing it, God said to him, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My My power is made perfect in your weakness. You see, sometimes the Lord has to get our attention, and there is only one way, and that is through difficulties and hardships and sufferings. We don't feel our need of him until we face our own helplessness. And so God allows these things so that we can be drawn closer to him. So this morning as we come and we think about these things, let us come and praise the Lord with thankful hearts for the loving kindness that he has of caring for us, of ministering to us, of teaching us. And so we can look forward one day to heaven and to the glory that is awaiting us in all eternity when we can spend it with him in perfect holiness. And so as we close this morning, let us come to our last hymn then. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary.